Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, check out the events page. You need to check out that Here We Still Stand regional event in Northwest Arkansas, Bentonville to be exact. That's April 16th and 17th. $65 for a two-day event. You don't want to miss it. You want to come hang out with me. You want to come hang out with Eric and Chad and Loso and Jared C. Wilson, Scott Keith, Andy Gobelhorn's going to be there. Gretchen Ronovic, it's going to be a good time. Make sure that you sign up for that. We'd love to hang out with you. Eric, the listener probably already can tell, this sounds different.
This does sound different, and it feels different. It is so weird looking across the table at you in the eyeballs as we do this. But yes, indeed, dear listener, we are together in the flesh doing some work on behalf of 1517 down in the great state of Texas, and so we figured we'd record while we're together.
Yeah, and we're not maybe not 6 feet apart, but we're like a good 4.5.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, somewhere around
4.5 feet. Yeah. So
been wearing the mask. Yeah, you know, we're good.
We're good to go. So yeah, man. So this is in the flesh. So we'll see if we can keep that Galatians juice going. Keep that energy going on this particular book.
I have a feeling that's the first time the phrase Galatians juice has ever actually been used. So you coined it, dude.
I'm nothing if not the inventor of phrases.
That is your game. So if you were with us last time, dear listener, then you know that we went through Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, in which we were really looking at, the central issue in Paul's letter to the Galatians is, in fact, the central issue. It's keeping the gospel at the very core of everything. And, of course, the Galatian church has strayed from this. They've been influenced to believe that yes, Jesus, but also this, that, and the other thing in order to prove your salvation, in order to stay saved, however you want to say it. They've been fed a bill of goods that they need to be obedient to the law in order to be saved as well. And so Paul spends a great deal of time breaking them of that teaching and trying to show them why it doesn't work. And to do that, he's actually appealing to the Old Testament, Dan. I mean, the last time in verses 10 through 14, he quotes from the Old Testament where he says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law," which, I mean, that's a problem because none of us have done all things written in the book of the law. And so he says, "Therefore, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So that's really the central argument. He's going to continue going down that path today as we look at verses 15 through 29 today, and maybe a little bit beyond, but I think we're probably going to end up right around there.
Yeah, the argument that he's making now, of course he's quoting the Old Testament. That's the only testament there is at this point, of course. So that he is quoting the Bible they have, as mm-hmm. it were. But he's also engaging with the Judaizers or the circumcision party. And so he's saying, all right, we're going to talk about the law. We're going to talk about circumcision. Let's go back and take a look at it. And what you're going to find if you go back and look at it is that this not only doesn't lead you to salvation now, it never did. And yeah, I'll go all the way back to Abraham and show you that this was all done by promise. It was always done by promise. It's not that the message has changed or the means of salvation have changed. It's mm-hmm. that we know what was promised, and that was Christ. So we can go back to the Old Testament all you want and examine the law, because the Old Testament, the scriptures, the only testament at that point, they're on his side. That's what he's saying.
That's right. And I think it's important to note this, because there are still some teachings out there in the church world that teach that in fact, one was saved by the obedience to the law at one time in the history of mm-hmm. Salvation. But then when Christ came, that changed. Well, Paul's case here is no, it's always actually been righteousness imputed by faith. And so with that by way of background, we'll start off at verse 15 today. He says this, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring," quote, "who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise.
Yeah, I mean, this is obvious, and we all know how this works. So once a covenant or an agreement is ratified, you can't add to it. You know, mm-hmm. you don't sign, you know, mortgage papers and then say, hey, can we take 20 grand off the price of this? That's not how that works. Like, the agreement is what the agreement is, and he's saying, mm-hmm. God just didn't change his mind and then add some stuff to his covenant. And his argument is like, look, when he made this promise to Abraham, there's 430 years that have to pass before you get the law.
Yeah.
And the law then can't come in and say, I'm amending the covenant and I'm doing this now. Mm-hmm. No, he says, look, that was never the purpose of the law. It has nothing to do with this covenant.
That's right. Yeah, the covenant still stands that he had made with Abraham, declaring that those who had faith would be indeed considered righteous because of the promise made to Abraham.
Yeah, and this argument too, where it says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, is him also saying that you either are saved through the law or you mm-hmm. are saved by promise. It cannot be both.
Mm-hmm.
So once you insert the law into your salvation, you have absolutely annulled the idea that salvation comes through promise. It totally does away with it. So you can't sneak some in, or you get rid of it. It no longer comes by promise.
Yeah, and this is important. I mean, we've noted this before, but you know, we've always gotten questions like this. I certainly have over my pastoral ministry career at some point where someone will say, "Well, how were the Old Testament people saved?" And the answer is by looking to the promise that was given to Abraham, by looking to the promise that there would be one who comes, an offspring, singular, that will indeed be a blessing to all the nations, will be the conduit through which salvation is brought to all. That's how people were saved. They looked forward to the promise. We could say we look back to the promise that is fulfilled in Christ. Either way, still the same object of faith is what declares someone to be saved.
Yeah, and so his offspring argument here is that, look, the promise that was made to Abraham, but it was made to his offspring, or was made regarding his offspring, not offsprings. That's to say, look, not everyone who is in the flesh born of Abraham is part of this promise, but that this promise refers to one man, Christ, mm-hmm. which is what he says, and that all who are in him, in Christ, are in the promise.
Yes.
So the only way that you become a child of promise is to be in the one promised.
Yeah.
And this is also how the Old Testament saints were saved, by believing in that promise. And mm-hmm. of course, how do you get in to that promised one? Well, that happens by faith. And this is what he's saying, by belief in the promise.
That's right.
And baptism, of course. where that faith is just splashed into your body.
Yeah. This is, I mean, again, I think part of the problem that people have, and certainly I'm sure the early church had, the Galatian church had, is it really is simple. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's simple. It's just by faith. And Paul's answer is yes. Just by believing what God says, you are declared righteous.
Yeah.
It's that simple.
Now, Paul, of course, will see a question coming, which is, okay, wait a minute. So Abraham's justified by faith. There's this promise language. Christ is promise, and you're saved by just believing in this word. Why the law at all? Why 430 years later does God say?
Yeah.
Why does he introduce the law? Why like, you could see this coming, right?
Yeah.
Like, well, if it doesn't annul the covenant, or you can't add to it once it's ratified, like, why do this at all? What's the surely this law serves some purpose?
Yes, it does. But the answer Paul will give for what that purpose is probably is a little stunning to the first readers of this letter, and frankly, is still stunning to us today when we read it.
Yeah, because what the people are saying is, you know, the law adds, it contributes a little bit to mm-hmm. your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul's going to say, oh, the law serves a purpose, but it's exactly the opposite purpose that you think it serves.
Yeah, he says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, let's just take this head on. It was added, folks, the law was put there because of sin.
Yeah.
So because of transgressions.
No sin, no law.
That's right.
But Paul is the man who will say that where there is no law, there is no sin.
Yeah, this is, I mean, again, so counterintuitive to the way we think about things. We think about the law as being sort of, well, that's your first try at sort of getting into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But then you mess it up, and so Jesus has to come and remedy it. But Paul actually is sort of reversing that and saying, no, the law was never intended to be the means by which anyone was going to be saved.
Never. No, you were never going to get in by means of the law.
Yep.
And they'll even say, that people will even say sort of things like, if anyone could perfectly obey the law, then they would make it into heaven. That's not really an argument that you find anywhere in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
This is not the sort of way that Paul talks or anyone else talks. Because since you are born dead in trespasses and sins,
mm-hmm.
this is not like an option that they put forward. Well, if you could perfectly obey, then it's listen, you're born in sin.
Mm-hmm.
The law will show you your sin. It was never going to get you to heaven, ever.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And when we even look at the way that the law is used to declare promises for obedience or curses for disobedience, we have to remember that God is promising the Israelites sort of temporal blessings based on obedience, or frankly, temporal curses based on their disobedience. But that is a very specific situation, specifically for the Israelites as they go into the Promised Land. But the overall intent of the law is not for us to garner the blessings of salvation, or not for us to earn the Promised Land. No. It's, in fact, meant to show us that we can't earn the promised land.
Yeah, I mean, I would even go so far as to say people don't go to hell because they break the law. People go to hell because they're sinners, which is what the law has told them.
Which is what the law reveals. That's right. So then the question comes, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Heaven forbid. May it never be. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law.
Now, this is interesting. So if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed come by the law. He is saying, folks, that the law cannot give you life.
Mm-hmm.
It cannot. Now, you might have heard, like the law is a guide for how to live your life, and if we could, if we obey the law, we'll have a better life, and all that may be true, but what the law will never do is bring you to life. It will not lead you to eternal life.
That's right.
Anything that the law does is going to be, it could, if you don't lie, this might serve you well temporarily, but this will not get you into heaven.
That's
this,
right.
This is the thing about the law. Even if you were to obey it, there is no eternal life outside of Christ in mm-hmm. a fallen world. There's just not. So if you started today, which, I mean, you couldn't do this anyway, but even if you did and you perfectly obeyed the law going forward, this will not help you at all, because the way that you inherit eternal life is being in the promise.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it is. And so, as Paul will say, mortality must be clothed in immortality, and that which is corrupt must put on the incorruptible. Mm-hmm. You don't get this by just being a good little boy. You have to be in Christ.
Mm-hmm. It's really that specific, that simple for Paul. And he'll even, he goes further here in verse 22, Dan. He says, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So, he's saying the law, in fact, reveals that you're enslaved, that mm-hmm. you're in bondage, that you can't escape it. There's no possible way of escaping it. Why? So that you will see the need for the rescuer, the one who can break you out of the chains, the one who can deliver you, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Paul likes this language. He uses similar language in Romans,
mm-hmm.
Where the world is imprisoned in unbelief.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
And this is ultimately what sin is, right?
Yeah.
And this is what the law does. The scripture imprisoned everything in the scripture, he's speaking of the Torah, the law, right? Yeah. As revealed that everything is consigned to sin. It's imprisoned by sin.
Yeah.
It's locked down by sin. And the only way out of that is promise.
That's right. It's, again, stunning stuff, wonderful, wonderful stuff, great news. He continues, verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that what we might be justified by faith. Now, the word for guardian there, of course, is, you know, like schoolmaster or tutor. You know, this was a word that would have been very familiar to a Roman Empire audience. They would have known what this person did. Basically, the law governed over the lives of human beings, like this schoolmaster was usually employed to do for a son of a family or something like that. But it was never meant to lead someone to salvation. That was coming through Christ alone.
What it is something that pulls you around, right?
That's right.
And that's what happens. So the guardian here is not, it's not like watching over you in some kind of sense of, I don't know, it's not Guardians of the Galaxy kind of stuff.
No.
It's more like
controlling.
Yes. It is more like, you know, you're a Catholic school and you got one of those teachers that's real stern.
Yeah, that's right. And the more stern, the more aware of your shortcoming and your failure. And again, the reason that you look to Christ, the reason you need the promise to break you free. And so he says this, verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith.
Yeah, so the law is removed.
Mm-hmm.
The imprisonment is removed. The guardian is removed. Because why? Because, as we just said, because you are in Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith.
Mm-hmm.
That's how you become a son of God, by being in Christ Jesus through faith.
That's right. And then it's just a wonderful, wonderful sort of conclusion to his argument here. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Now, this is a
glorious statement. We have to talk about this.
It's a glorious statement. So as I said earlier when I said, it's all faith and baptism,
uh-huh.
I was not saying two things. I was saying one thing.
That's correct.
One thing. Ding. So Paul will say, look, you got to be in Christ. That's how mm-hmm. you're in the promise. You are a son of God. You are an heir of promise. You have inherited eternal life by being in Christ. And you can know that for sure that's the case about you, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So this is where you reside. And if you want to know, if you need some objective evidence that this happened, he just points you back to your baptism and says, yeah, that baptism, that was being baptized into Christ, baptized into the promise, mm-hmm. baptized into the family.
Yeah, there's not a hint of symbolic language here, Dan.
No.
It's rock solid. You, if you are baptized, dear listener, have been placed into Christ and have put on Christ. When we think about putting on Christ, we think about being clothed completely in his righteousness, so that when God looks at the sinner, he doesn't see the sinner, but he sees, in fact, the perfect righteousness of his son. Where is that given to us? In baptism.
Right.
I can't tell you how many times, Dan, I have sat with somebody who's really struggling with their faith or struggling with assurance of salvation. That's a very common thing, because they still struggle with ongoing sin. They see their failures. They know they shouldn't do this, but they keep on doing it. They have addictions. They have struggles, and they wonder, am I really saved? Did it really take? And so often the answer they might get from any number of very wise counselors, very thoughtful biblical minds, is to basically look within.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, go back to that conversion experience that you had at the altar. You know, did you say the prayer, or did you, or oftentimes what it will become is, how's your fruit? You know, how's your fruit doing? And so you do this sort of inventory of, am I doing this? Am I doing that? And am I doing this? And it only leads to less assurance, I mean, because it's entirely subjective, and you can always find a way to doubt that stuff. Yeah. Always. What the gift of this verse and many others like it is, we are being told this objective thing that happened to us, in fact, is the basis for assurance. Yeah. And so I could sit with people and say, I know you're struggling with sin still. I know you are. I am too. Remember your baptism.
Yeah.
There God said you put on Christ.
Yeah, this is great, because Paul doesn't say, oh, well, if you want to know if you're in this Christ, do a fruit check. That's not what he says. He doesn't say do a fruit check. He says, were you baptized? Check. That's it. That's it.
That's right.
That's all you need to know if you're asking the question, am I in Christ? And, you know, I'm sure, as I know, because I've had this happen a bunch of times, someone's listening, and they're saying, so what you're saying is that you have to be baptized or else you cannot be in Christ. So you have to be baptized or you cannot be saved. I didn't say that baptism is the only way to be in Christ,
mm-hmm,
or the only way to have faith. What I said, just reading the words of Paul, was that in baptism, you are put into Christ.
Yes.
These are different. I did not say that. This is where Peter will say, baptism now saves you.
Mm-hmm.
He did not say baptism alone saves you. No,
yeah.
No, it is Christ who saves.
Mm-hmm.
And what we know is that Christ saves, that you're justified by faith, and that in baptism you can know,
mm-hmm,
that you have been placed into Christ and that you have put on Christ. You can know that.
It's an objective means of grace. Yeah.
So all of these things are true at once.
Mm-hmm.
So if you haven't been baptized, does that mean that you're not a Christian? No, I'm not saying that. But if you haven't been, man, you could really do for this assurance. Go and know. Have something that you can look back to when the devil comes to you, when doubts creep in, you're like, am I really a Christian? You just go back, was I baptized? Check. Done.
That's right. And this being placed into Christ, Paul is now going to spell out the implications of it for really the whole world. Because what ultimately matters is the unity created in that event, in being baptized, placed into Christ, believing in Christ. And he says this, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Incredible verse. Incredible. I mean, what he's saying is that because of what Christ has done, all the traditional sort of dividing lines and things that we break apart over are eliminated, because all of us are united by these two things. Naturally, we're all sinners, no matter who we are, Jew, Greek, slave, free, whatever, male, female, we're all sinners. And we all, upon receiving baptism, are clothed into Christ.
Yeah, what he does, he makes an identity move here. And he's like, what's your identity? Your identity is that you're a Jew, that you're a Gentile, that you're a slave, that you're a master, that you're free, that you're male, that you're female. I mean, he goes down to the base, like some basic identities, mm-hmm, that you have. Like,
yeah.
He's like, yeah, how about this? You are all one in Christ Jesus. By one, he means all the same.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This is what he means, that you are all the same as far as in your relationship to God in Christ. So this means, because he's obviously he's making this argument to the circumcision party, saying, look, I'm not just saying that this division between Jew and Gentile or Jew and Greek,
mm-hmm,
is a distinction that no longer applies. I'm not just saying that, but anything that you would take to try to say that I am better, I am greater,
more righteous,
Yeah. That you have some sort of advantage. That yes, we're all Christians, but I'm a Jewish Christian, or yes, mm-hmm, I'm a Christian, but you know, men, I'm a male Christian as opposed to a female Christian. Which of course, this means that I'm higher in the righteousness hierarchy.
Right.
None of this. He, mm-hmm, says, in Christ, all of these identities shrink down. Not that these distinctions aren't real, but that in Christ, Christ has leveled the field.
That's right. Yeah, it's that old saying that I'm sure many people have heard many times, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You know, that everybody is standing on level ground, no matter how much money you make, no matter what background you have, no matter how much you, how badly you were a sinner, or how, you know, close to righteousness you got, whatever. Everybody comes needy. Everybody comes needing what Christ has accomplished for them. And that's what Paul is here to tell everybody that's connected to the Galatian church.
Yeah. And what he's trying to do is saying, what this being brought into Christ, this one, again, in Christ, what mm-hmm. baptism does is it should just eliminate all of the lesser things that would divide a people.
That's right.
That's what it does.
It's a beautiful thing, and it's, I mean, it really does. You think about how divided the world was back then, and how hard it was for, I mean, you know, just picture being...
But they didn't have near the unity that we have now. They didn't have, you know, the unity that we have now is something to behold. Back then, though, they used to not get along sometimes based on different things that they would identify with.
I mean, I've been thinking about this as just preparing for recording this. I've been trying to put myself in the place of the Judaizers. How understandable is it that you have large groups of people that, let's say, were following the path of the Pharisees, that their whole life they had been trained that, like, it's all about what you do. It's all about being obedient to the law, eating the right foods and wearing the right things and praying the right prayers and all of these things. And now suddenly Jesus shows up and Paul the Apostle says, that's all you need. All that thing, all those things you did, don't count for anything before God.
Yeah, I mean,
it's got to be incredibly hard. So you understand the hesitation to go all in on Christ. There's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something I can contribute.
Some of this stuff must have mattered for something, yes. Right? I mean, yes. There's so much to let go of there. I mean, you're talking about people that literally lived their life just making sure they didn't look and act like a Gentile.
Yeah, that's right. And now, I mean, going back to the last chapter where Paul rebukes Peter, you have the Apostle Peter eating, you know, ham sandwiches with Gentiles like it's no big deal. And you can understand why there's just this tension. This is what the apostles are doing. And so when Paul says, or this is what they're speaking into, when Paul says, listen, your baptism into Christ eliminates all those distinctions now. Again, you can see the tension of, like, it can't just be that easy. Yeah. It's never been that easy in the past for us. We were taught the opposite.
Yeah. And you see, and you, if you want to know, like, how deep these divides are, this doesn't start with Paul. You can look at Jesus when he goes approaches the woman at the well. Mm-hmm. He says, what's up? I'm thirsty. Her response is, did you just speak to me? Mm-hmm. Because that's not what you guys do. She can't believe that he even talked to her.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's... She says, are you not a Jew? Am I not a Samaritan? What's going on? Are we about to have a conversation? No dialogue, man. Yeah. Like, we about to have a conversation? This is crazy.
I mean, usually we actually have records from rabbinical writings in which they instruct Jews to walk the long way around the Samaritan territory just to avoid even touching their land with their feet. I mean, it was that divided. And even more so when it came to Jews and Gentiles. I mean, Samaritans at least were half Jewish, you know. But Jew and Gentile, there was just such a stark dividing line. And so Paul comes in here at the very end of verse 29 and goes all the way, Dan, and says, if you are a Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Yeah, so he says, what is this baptism done? It's made you all sons of the promise given to Abraham.
That's right.
This is you can just read it and you can miss it if you understand who he's talking to the Jewish community that's coming and is, like, skeptical about what he's doing. He said, "Listen, I got to tell you guys, all who are baptized are every bit as much sons of Abraham as you. In fact, even more so, because just being from Abraham doesn't mean anything. What you got to do is be baptized into the one offspring of Abraham. And in that, there is now none of these distinctions. You are all one."
Yeah, it's an incredible statement, and you can so understand the controversy for it or around it. But man, I'm so thankful for this reality. I'm so thankful that when I show up to church on a Sunday morning, not just as the preacher, but just as a fellow sinner, that I know what unites me with the person sitting next to me is not my politics with the person, or it's not my socioeconomic status. It's not anything that we tend to group together over. It is that I am one sinner, and he is one sinner, and we are both desperate for the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. That's what brings us together.
And you are an heir, not according to what you've done or failed to do, but an heir according to promise.
Amen.
That's it. And that's where we'll leave it, guys. That is chapter 3 of Galatians. We'll be back next week for chapter 4. Loving it, Eric. Can't wait.
Me too. I think we produce the Galatian juice.
I think so.